Please turn with me this evening to Psalm 69, the 69th Psalm, entitled this message, A Psalm of Sorrow. And as I promised last week, we come here to consider Psalm 69 for our Lord's Table meditation this evening. It's deeply moving psalm, in parts messianic. It's written by David, of course, King David, and it's fully reflective of David's own experience, but in places it is directly prophetic about great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got that heading on it, Set to the Lilies. We believe that's the name of a tune known as the Lilies, and it's the second psalm where there's that direction in the heading that it's to be sung to a particular tune. And we don't know what that was, but Psalm 45 is the first of is the other one, and that's another psalm. That's a psalm about Solomon, of course, but a psalm that also is very much about Jesus Christ, another messianic psalm, and Christ and his church as well, when we look at Psalm 45. Well, we can't know what the tune was like, but you know, the name suggests purity and something beautiful and profound, doesn't it? But this is a psalm of sorrow which David knew to an extent, but we detect here in Psalm 69 the unique sorrow, the unique sorrows of Jesus Christ. And it's not fanciful to suppose that along with Psalm 22, we all know the significance of Psalm 22, it's not fanciful to suppose that the Lord Jesus took many of these words upon his own lips when he hung upon the cross. We've considered Psalm 22 around the Lord's table before, and it's moving and majestic. I suggest to you that here is another psalm of the cross, by and large, another psalm of the cross. It's moving, and it should be a great comfort to all who love Jesus Christ tonight. We say with the hymn writer, come see if there ever was sorrow like his. All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. You know, come and see. Come and see the man upon the cross. We're all called, of course, to sorrow in this life, to trial, to heartache, to different degrees of trouble. But come and behold the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The God-man is here presented to us in complete dependence upon the Father. His humanity is so evident to us in these words. And it must encourage us. It must. Whatever we face in life, he has gone before us. He has experienced that and so much more. And he has overcome by faith and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we seek to follow him, to follow the Master. Well, the opening verses of the psalm, 1-3, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. These are overwhelming circumstances that are described. It's clear that the psalmist is out of strength, out of resources, out of capacity, cannot cope with what is going on. He has a parched throat. No tears remain. He's cried himself out, as it were. And we think of our Savior, and we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, and we think of how he wept and how he sweated in Gethsemane, that was like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we can only imagine, by the time he comes to the terrible events of Calvary, with his visage more marred than any man's, we can only imagine the situation that he was in this place of great weakness, why the psalm begins in exactly the right place. Save me, O God. What else could be cried at this time? And the Lord Jesus directly refers to Psalm 69 verse 4 in his life and ministry. Verse 4 says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They're mighty who would destroy me. And in John 15:25, he helps us to see it is a prophecy of himself. We're not left blindly groping in the dark to wonder if these things are about Jesus. Well, we know they are because he told us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, he says in verse 18. And then he says in verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And there it is, a direct quotation from this psalm. These things are of Christ in the main. And he faces mighty opposition. You see it in verse 4. Still, they are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. There's no justice at Calvary's cross. He must restore what he has never taken. He must pay the price for sin, and he knew no sin. He is not guilty, and yet in our place he stands and bears the penalty that is due to us. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Such injustice. Our Savior at Calvary bore the sin even of his enemies. Every ounce of that punishment was undeserved by him. The innocent is treated as though he is guilty. And we see verses 5 and 6 that remind us of the context of the psalm of David. These are verses that don't apply to the Savior. These are David's things. Lord, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Well, the Savior did not sin. This is, of course, a psalm of David. We're looking this evening at particularly at those things which speak to us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we don't have to read it in this slavish thing and say, oh, well, it's all about Jesus all the way through. No, it is a psalm of David. It's all about David, but it's also about Jesus Christ. So we see this reminder here. David is the author, and he is a sinner, but Jesus Christ is no sinner. This is a psalm of David and of the son of David as well. But see in verse 7, reproach. For your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And we little think about it. The reproach that our Savior bore. The false accusations, the lies, the false witness that he faced. What acute force there was, and these things fell upon the one man, the one man who has ever lived, who was truly above reproach. And yet, for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Shame covers his face, not only shame, but bruises and blood and the spit of those who spat upon him. Everything. Behold the man, said Pilate. Behold the man. And here he is under the gaze of a hateful, mocking world, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. This is our King. Because for your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Behold your God. This is our Savior. He bears our shame. It's all on him. The reproach is on him. His face is covered with it, and none of it is his. It's all the shame and the reproach of his people. It's all the punishment due to us. Well, the Jews rejected him, and his family and his friends deserted him. By and large, at his hour of need, and we see that reflected in verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. His own nation rejected him. His own family were offended at him. The disciples ran away from him. What do you think of him? What do you think of him? He said to the disciples, will you also go away? He says that to us. You know, what do we think of him? And then verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Well, David certainly was a zealous man for the things of God, and he bore much reproach in his service of the Lord. But there's no one like Jesus Christ in terms of that zeal that utterly consumed him and cost him everything. And in terms of that reproach that people hurled against God, well, it was hurled against the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody who has not experienced the zeal of the Lord will understand fully what it is to be energized by this desire to serve the Lord. But this is eating him up. Eating him up. Consuming him. And he bears the blasphemy against his Father as well as everything else. For he is God. He is the eternal God. We pass by verses 10 and 11. They, again, are words of David. They apply to David. But we see in verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those who pass by have nothing better to do than to ridicule. Those who sit in the gate of the city, drinking and passing the time, why, they simply mock and sing foolish songs about this one who hangs upon the cross. Now, Mr. Spurgeon says something quite beautiful about this. What wonder of condescension is here, that he who is the adoration of angels should stoop to be the song of drunkards? What wonder is here, that he who is the adoration of angels should stoop to be the song of drunkards? What love, what love, what wonder is here? Those who sit in the gate speak against me. I am the song of the drunkards. How often we sing, thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Why, he was the center, the focus. He is, but he was the center, the focus of the praises of heaven, the music of heaven, the songs of the angels. How glorious, how high, and how exalted. And now, the songs of the drunkards are his praises, all to save his people from their sins. But he doesn't answer his revilers. He turns to the Lord. Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O Lord, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. He's our example. He is the one we must follow. And he repeats his earlier pleas in verses 14 and 15 with an addition. He's speaking about being delivered from the mire, not sinking, out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. You see that? Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Well, here is his plea that the grave itself may not hold him And we bless the Lord that it did not, and it could not, and that he rose from the dead. What wonderful things these are. And then we have verse 16, "Hear, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies." That word, loving kindness, and such a wonderful word. The joy of seeing and beholding and the face of the Lord, making us realize the desire of the true believer to be in, to have the face of God turned towards him. How much greater the desire of God the Son to be in the embrace and under the gaze of his heavenly Father. And he says it, turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant. Do not hide your face. But how intensely he would have felt the bitterness of the forsakenness that was to come when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? How intensely. Well, the Lord will not hide his face from his people. The more we love him, the more we desire it, the more we will feel that first approach of coldness of heart, that chill, that change in our spiritual temperature. We cannot imagine the agony of Christ at the separation between him and the Father. But he says, I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. And this is our need too. Draw near to my soul. Come near, Lord. Come near. This is all we need. It really is. It's really what we need more than anything else. Our enemies must not be allowed to boast against us. Deliver me because of my enemies. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, even here, as we hear the echoes of his experience through David, is teaching us how to pray. And he taught his people how to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here he says, draw near to my soul. What a way to pray. Lord, in your mercy, draw near to my soul. Come near, Lord. That is what I need, and that is all that I need. If the Lord draws near, he will redeem us. And the Lord knows all our sorrows. Verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. The Lord knows. He sees all the suffering, all the injustice, and everything in our lives. And he is going to deal with it all in his own time, in his own way. He knows brokenness. He knows how brokenness in family or in society affects us. He knows how unfairness or disability or sickness or poverty or any of these things. He knows how all these things may affect us, and he will deal with them all in due time. Lord, you know it. My reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. And what it must have been that for the Father to behold his one and only Son, his dearly beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, in reproach, in shame, and in dishonor. He sees the whole mass of the wickedness of Calvary. He sees those crowds around, he sees the whole scene and all the hatred and all the bile and all the wickedness. But it will not last, and he knows it will not last, and he will deal with it all, and he will help his servant in time. Then verse 20 we see, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. Well, physically, literally, we believe most likely our Savior, physically speaking, died of a broken heart. A heart attack resulting from all the physical and mental stresses of the cross. Such intense mental suffering he endured until he was broken. And what a heart of love he has for us. Now I've pondered these words, thinking of Christ on the cross and thinking of these words, reproach has broken my heart. And I find it overwhelming that the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be willing for my sake and for yours to have his own heart broken, broken, ruptured, finished. It is such love. It is such a wonder. What a heart of love. What a heart of compassion. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. He shed his own heart's blood for us. His heart is broken for us, broken in redemption. And I, he says, I am full of heaviness, in agony beyond measure. And that's really to say nothing of the physical pain of the cross, which is so awful that it has its own word. I'm sure you all know the word excruciating, excruciating pain. Where does it come from? The word literally means from the cross. It's a pain so awful that it has its own word. Nothing else to do it justice. And he says, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. No friendly word, no sympathy. All he has blessed, all he has helped, gone away, not found with him in his hour of need. Nobody there. Poem I came across. Whate'er he sought for, there was none. Our captain fought the field alone. Soon as the chief to battle led, that moment every soldier fled. He is quite alone. And he has no food, only gall, only bitterness in his mouth, and vinegar to drink. This very clear reference to our Saviour upon the cross. In David's sense, in David's term, it is pure figurative, figure of speech. He didn't eat gall and drink vinegar, but our Saviour did. Our Saviour did. And the verses 22 to 28 about God's judgment and retribution on enemies, well, they are David's verses. They are not Christ's. Because on the cross, Christ preached better things. And it is a wonder that he said anything on the cross. It is a wonder that he had the strength and the ability to do anything on the cross other than die. But he did. And Christ preached better things from the cross than these things in verses 22 to 28. These are the curses of the law. These are the righteous punishment deserved by those who stand against God. But Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He stands in contrast to his ancestor, his human ancestor. He had love for his enemies, prayers for his murderers, a promise for one who had reviled him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Amazing. All these things All these expressions, let their table become a snare, their well-being a trap, their eyes be darkened, let their legs shake, pour out your indignation on them, let your wrathful anger take hold of them. All these things would be deserved, and so much more, by all who crucified him, by all who held him there. Yes, and by you, and by me. But there's none of it at the cross. Only love. Only grace, and we're amazed at it. What a cry this psalm is, a psalm of sorrow, a cry from the depths. Verse 29, I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Well, how high indeed was Christ to be raised? The heights of glory, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. There is no one higher than him. Why, he is the focus. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the focus of all creation, and he shall be the center of all things for all eternity. No one like him. No one higher than him. Oh, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And he says, in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. He will indeed sing. Even in affliction, he is sure of victory and sure that he will praise the name of God. He will yet sing in time to come. Friends, may we follow him. There will be times in our lives when we are under great pressure, when we experience immense sorrow, great trouble, whether it's physical, mental, whatever it may be. There may be times when we cannot sing, for our hearts are so heavy and we are so filled with sorrow. But even at those times, we can look to Christ and we can imitate him. And even in the depths of our sorrows, we can say to the Lord, I'm still going to praise you in the days to come. I am going to recover sufficiently. I am going to come to that place where I can praise your name and vow to praise him. I will vow to bless the Lord, even if I cannot currently even utter a sound. Before him I will say, even in the depths of my sorrow, I will still praise you. I will still bless you in time to come. And verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. You see, the Lord loves those who love him. And we read this language here about oxes, bulls, horns and hooves. Those are the things of the old covenant, those things of type and shadow, those things which passed away. This is his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And our praise and our thanksgiving toward God and our vows toward him, these things are more pleasing to him than all of the or any offering, any sacrifice. What does he desire? A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. And why, his son is more pleasing to him than any other being, anything in all the universe. Well, see now what happens. There is a sudden expansion in this psalm. It's quite wonderful. And this psalm, which is so full of heaviness and sorrow, suddenly bursts into life. Why, there is enough life in it, you might say, already. But it just seems to explode in verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Why? It is for the humble who see their emptiness and poverty and turn to Christ and lean upon him and trust in him and go to Calvary's cross and behold him suffering and dying there and believe upon him and see his triumph over death and sin and the grave and all things and see him risen from the dead and sing his praises. You, your hearts shall live. You who seek God, the burst of life, King Jesus, why he is victorious and his broken heart brings hearts to life. Reproach has broken my heart, he says. And then, you who seek God, your hearts shall live. What love! What a wonderful thing that Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Yes, Christ is poor in this position. He is a prisoner, as it were, of the Lord in this position. He is the suffering servant. And the Lord doesn't despise any of his servants who by his will and for his purposes are in positions of poverty and imprisonment and all of that. He remembers the prisoners because they are his, and he visits them and comforts them. And this psalm, which is exploding and applying to us, then just ascends into the heights with this close, this peal of praise. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in him, in them, for God will save Zion. From the depths to the very heights, the Lord will save Zion. Why? And build the cities of Judah. He has a people in all ages, Jews and Gentiles. He will save his people. He will bless his people. He will restore all things to the state they should be in. Better days are coming for Jew and Gentile alike. The Lord will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Why the mighty accomplishments of Christ on Calvary's cross, the glorious work of the broken-hearted Savior, these things accomplished through him, by his death, through the shedding of his blood, these are real blessings. These are literal blessings. This psalm, says one writer, which began in the depths, ends in the city which has foundations. The city which has foundations. How gracious is the change. Hallelujah. This psalm, which began in the depths, ends in the city which has foundations. How gracious is the change. Hallelujah. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, may this brief survey of this psalm be a blessing to us, an encouragement to us. May we approach Christ this night. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. May we find in his death our life. May we find in the example of all his sufferings that strength through which we can endure in life and bring glory to him, whatever life brings to us. May he bless his word to each one of us. Amen.